Okay. Well, welcome to Zechariah. It's on. Zechariah is on. We're starting. It's 9:30, and it's a cold day out there, that's for sure, here in Omaha, Nebraska, in March of 2014. But we're going to just expect people to come on in, and they can just move on in at their own pace. That's perfectly fine, but we need to get a rolling here. We're in the third chapter of Zechariah this morning. Third chapter of Zechariah, and as you can see, if you've got your outline, we're going to talk about the gospel in Zechariah. The gospel in Zechariah. And just before we do that, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we love you and praise you. We thank you for all that you are, all that you have revealed yourself to be to all of us. We praise you for your infinite wisdom and mercy on us, Lord, those whom you have reached down and changed from sinners into your righteous people. Thank you for the imputed righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for making us righteous through faith alone in Christ alone. And Lord, we recognize that doesn't make us perfect, but it gives us Christ's perfect standing before you. And that means, Lord God, that we are accepted by you. We are not only accepted, we are embraced because you sent your Son, because of your plan and your longing for us and this great love wherewith you have loved us and have drawn us unto yourself by your Son. How we want to thank you this Sabbath morning and give you all the praise and all the glory all the days of our lives. We recognize, Lord God, that we can't understand this your word without thy Holy Spirit. And we want to give you the praise for putting the teacher, as 1 John 2:20 and 2:27 calls him, placing the teacher inside of each one of us. And we thank you now, Lord God, that as you open our eyes and anoint the words of your servant so that I might speak your word clearly, O God, that you would be bringing blessing and insight and powerful confirmation of conforming us into the very image of Christ. We trust for you to do that, Lord. I thank you. Let your blessing be upon each one, Lord, that you are drawing in today, O Lord God. And may they not leave this place the same as they entered it. Thank you, Lord God, for thy word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, third chapter of Zechariah. Let's read through the first seven verses and get a feel for the gospel in Zechariah. The text says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here.'" Now, just going by the title that we've given it, which I've tried to draw right here from the text, you can already see, yeah, there's some gospel leanings heading towards there. There's some real grace that's taking place. There's cleansing from sin. There is God taking hold and removing Satan, the adversary, from the midst and getting him away from being an influence. That goes away. Then there is cleansing. And then there is a reclothing on. It speaks about God removing our sin and the iniquity through justification. And then his righteousness as we're clothed. That we were reminded of talking about out of Revelation 19:8, for instance, how that we are clothed in the righteousness of the acts that he causes us to do once we are saved. And there is all that. And you can see by looking at the outline right there that it follows just that exact same type of approach. First, we see that there is the adversary that is of the gospel, the first two verses. Well, there's Satan, and we'll deal with him. Then there's, secondly, the cleansing by the gospel, which we've just seen, verses 3 through 5. And third and finally, there are the responsibilities and rewards from the gospel. We see that after he has been cleansed, after he has been clothed, that then there is responsibility, he talks to him about in verse 7. And that if he walks in these responsibilities, walking in God's ways, then there will be reward. There is governing of those in my house, and so on and so forth. So let's see what the Lord would speak to us in regards to this today. Now, this begins the fourth out of eight visions that are in the beginning chapters of Zechariah. Remember, he's getting eight visions all in one night. What a night, right? And by the time we get to chapter 4, it's going to be a little much for him, and he's going to take a little bit of a nap, and the angel of the Lord is going to have to come and wake him up and rouse him up, because it's revelation time. We're still going here. You know, you're going to have to make a record of this. But consider now, as he moves into this idea of Joshua the high priest, keep in mind now that the timing of this goes back to Haggai and the book of Ezra. Remember now, at this point, the temple had not been rebuilt at this moment in Zechariah's prophecy. Remember, Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra go together here. Haggai, Zechariah, of course, mentioned in Ezra as the prophets that encourage the people to get back to the work of the Lord and focus in on the house and building the temple and that kind of a thing. And as that takes place, of course, they need encouragement. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 4 as this goes on. But this is information and things that are going on behind the scenes with Zechariah that we don't know is happening as you read through the book of Ezra. But all of this is necessary because these guys have come out of 70 years of Babylonian captivity and being influenced by the Babylonians and being involved in regards to their false religion, their polytheism and all of that. And they're bringing back this baggage. You know, it's just hanging on them. I mean, even if you try to resist that stuff, you just feel like you need to take some kind of a, you know, divine acid bath to sort of get all that junk off you and off your mind. We're talking some serious stuff here and the demonology that went on in regards to Babylon. So back he comes. Now Joshua is the high priest. He's the first one we get focused on. Joshua, of course, he's got to lead the people in the things of God. He's got to lead them before God. It's still the time of Mosaic law, the Mosaic standards, and he's got to lead the people into this. Well, he's got to have a clear conscience. He's got to know that he is clean, that he has been forgiven of his sins, for instance. We've got to take care of that. Or, you know, the people can't be led. The people will not have any encouragement to know that their sins can be forgiven unless this man knows that his are forgiven. But there's somebody who stands in the way right away. Somebody who stands in the way at this time in history. And his name is Satan, and we start to see it in chapter 3, verse 1 of Zechariah, where he says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Now the he that shows me," me being Zechariah, right? The he here is the angel. And just mark down chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, because that's where the angel is named and begins to speak to Zechariah. And you have to go back that far to see that it is the angel. So the he here is the angel. "Then he," the angel, "showed me Joshua the high priest." And of course, Joshua the high priest, we've already seen this like in Haggai 1:1. Joshua is named as one that comes back with Zerubbabel, the governor, remember. He is made governor and is put in charge of bringing that first group of post-captivity captive members of the southern kingdom out of Babylon and then into Jerusalem. So he shows him the high priest, and he is standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, we haven't got the condition of him yet, but we're about to get it. But just before he gives Joshua's condition, there's another issue that we've got to start dealing with. Middle of verse 1. "And Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him." Now, Satan, we're not given a description of Satan, and I'm glad. Nobody wants that. Who needs that? But the word Satan comes from shatan in Hebrew, and it means adversary, and it also means accuser. Adversary and accuser. So this accuser is standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now the right hand is the place where a formal judicial accusation would be made in a court of law, in a Jewish court of law, for that matter. You would stand at the right hand of that person and make that accusation. Also interesting to note that he stands at Joshua's right hand, and of course in Jewish thinking, the right hand is the hand by which the Jew would carry out all of his various righteous acts. The things done with the left hand were considered ignoble things that you would do, maybe even some unclean things you would do with the left hand. So right away, Satan is near that area that affects Joshua's ability to walk and to live and to act in righteousness. Satan stands there to accuse him, to remind him of his guilt, to be relentless about that. And that's what he does, of course. That's what he does. Now, in the Old Testament, he does show up, I mean, many times, not as much as in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, he shows up several times. Of course, the very first time, Genesis, the third chapter, you know, when he deceives Eve and that whole situation goes down, we see that. But then there are also other places, like, for instance, in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, you've got Satan that comes to King David and entices him to number the people of Israel. Now, that whole sin has to do with David feeling insecure in his relationship in the Lord and trusting the Lord to be the protector of Israel. And so he tries to get his sense of feeling good and his assurance from the number of people in Israel, and in particular those who could be those men who could be called into war. And even Joab didn't want to do this. He says, why do you want to do this? You know, I'll do it, but it took like months, you know, almost a year to do. You know, and of course once this thing has all taken place, the text says that God smote his heart and convicted him concerning the sin of putting his trust and his faith, you know, in the numbers of people and whatnot. Well, Satan shows up, and he's the one that enters in and starts this whole thing. So we have that going on. You're all familiar with Job, the first chapter and the second chapter. The sons of God, which are angels, come at a specific time. We get a picture into the heavenly realm to come before God, and Satan, Shatan, comes with them. Now, he's not called an angel. Nowhere in the scriptures is he referred to as an angel, but he is an authority, and he is, we'll see a little bit later, as Jude says, he is a glory or a majesty, but not referred to as an angel. In any case, he comes, and of course, you know the situation. You know, he wants to challenge God in regards to Job. He wants to make accusations. And so he does that in the first chapter, you know. Go ahead and touch all that the man has, and in other words, make him lose all of his goods, lose all of his cattle, and lose all of his funds, and his economy goes down, and he'll curse you to his... Well, so God, of course, lets him... Go ahead and go for it. And of course, Job doesn't do it. And then we get into the second chapter, and he's right back at it again. And Satan says, skin for skin, a man will give up everything for his life. And so God says, go ahead, you can touch his body, but you have to save his life alive. And Job never does fall through in regards to that. God, of course, takes him to the limit, and he must intervene at the end to stop it before unrighteousness takes place. But Satan is there to push it, to press it. Satan actually thinks that in the Old Testament especially, that if he can get God's people to sin, that it, you know, it will hurt God and it will stop God's plans in some way. This is how he is presented, you know, Shatan in the Old Testament. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, Revelation 12, 7 through 11, we've got a very interesting picture given about Satan during the time of the Great Tribulation from AD 66 to 70 there in Jerusalem, and how that he and his angels were cast down out of heaven, And it speaks about the fact that the Christians overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives unto death. See, and Satan is the one who was the one who's to be bound, and so we have all this, but he's cast down in regards to that. And of course, in chapter 20 and verse 10, he is finally taken and thrown into the lake of fire. And in the context from the beginning of the book to the ending of the book shows them that yeah, that's where he has to be, and he's been there for the last 2,000 years. So the good news is that you and I don't deal with him. He's out of the picture. The demonic wants us to think he's still around, and many of them call themselves by his name, but they're all liars, just like their leader is the biggest liar. John 8, 44 and 45, where that's talked about. So this adversary here, Satan, serious stuff, he's there to accuse him. He's at his right hand. Now verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, this is the only way to deal with Satan when he was around. The Lord, Chayahuah, said to Satan, Chayahuah, rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, Chayahuah, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Isn't it interesting that we're specifically told this is not the angel speaking, not the angel of the Lord or the other angels that are involved in this moment here from chapter 2 through chapter 3, but it's actually the Lord saying this, and the Lord puts it in this way, you know, in the kind of position that he does, that Chayahuah, his Hebrew name, rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you. Be like me saying, sort of, the pastor rebuke you. You know, it's interesting. But God uses his covenantal name, his name of identity, which is directly tied into Chayahuah, is directly tied into the root of Chayah, which is I am, the self-sufficient, all-sufficient one, you see. And so that's the one, that name rebukes him. And it's very close to what we see happening in Jude, the 9th chapter. Make a note of it, and you can just listen if you want to. But little book of Jude right before Revelation. And in the 9th verse, we have, actually starting in the 8th verse, we have a situation here concerning Michael the archangel when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. But in verse 8, speaking about these apostates that have come into the church, the writer Jude says, yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile glories or majesties. New American Standard says angelic majesties. They've added the word angelic. I don't think they should. Verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, after Moses had died and where he had been buried, did not dare pronounce against him a railing accusation or judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You see, it's about understanding that whatever this being was slash is, he's an authority of some sort. The Bible doesn't give us the details as to what, but he's an authority. He's called a majesty in the text right here, a glory. And even the angel, archangel, Michael, that's what we'll call him. The archangel Michael, even he would not rebuke him himself, but use the name of the Lord rebuke you, see, even that. So we have to understand, these people that run around in the church rebuking Satan and stuff, I mean, my gosh, even if he was around, that would be sin. That would be sin to do that. We need to help people in this regard. So we need to help them stopping, you know, they think he's still around and so they're doing it. So we need to help them in regards to this sort of a thing. By the way, verse 9 right here is taken out of a little apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. Not inspired, just an external secondary writing of some sort, but doesn't come into the canon or anything like that. We'll talk about that another time. I think I already have. Back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. And so the Lord uses his name and rebukes Satan. And then he says immediately, indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Now, I wonder why he says that. If his purpose is just to rebuke Satan, why have this addenda, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you? The idea of chosen here is the idea of election, of course. the elect of Jerusalem. Now, of course, historically, he's talking about the Jerusalem that they were in right there where the walls are still down at this moment. Try to get that picture. The temple has not been rebuilt yet. We're going to see that that's starting to happen with the encouragement that happens in chapter 4. But he says that this Jerusalem is chosen. And so we're going to see historically that, yes, the temple is going to be rebuilt. Yes, the city and the walls are going to be rebuilt. The people are going to physically inhabit in regards to that. But like with most things in the Old Testament, as the New Testament comments back on the things in the Old Testament, we see that there's a bigger picture here. The chosen Jerusalem ultimately has to do with God's definition of who and what Jerusalem is. For instance, in Galatians 4:26, Paul says that the Jerusalem that is above is free, free from the law, but the Jerusalem that is below is in bondage with her children. And it's talking about the law. But there's a Jerusalem that is above. And then, of course, in Revelation 21, verse 2, it talks about that I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And that's repeated in verse 9 of chapter 21. Of Revelation as well. So we get the idea that the church is involved with this. Now, that's important. Remember Matthew, the 16th chapter. You know, Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against my church. This is the elect Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem from above, to which is all of our mother, Paul says in the 4th chapter of Galatians. So the church is involved in this rebuking. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. And then pointing to Joshua, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now you'll get that same kind of verbiage out of Amos 4 verse 11, talking about the members of the southern kingdom. Amos 4 verse 11. But you know what may stand out more quickly to you, speaking of the book of Jude, is Jude verse 23. Jude verse 23, where he's closing out the letter, and he says, he speaks to us about what kind of attitude are we to have in regards to others, those who are outside of the faith, those who are, as it were, already starting to burn in the fire, see? And he says in verse 23, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So that's the attitude. They're just starting to burn. Don't let that fire stop you. Reach your hand in there. Reach your hand in there. Don't be afraid. You know, that's something that we have to all deal with. Now, pretty soon here, you know, we're going to take a little journey over here to some of the neighborhoods in the north part of Ralston right over here. We're going to go door to door knocking, handing out packets and tracts and that kind of a thing. We don't let fear get in the way of that. Fear of men, you know, and all the things that go on in our heads. We haven't done this in a number of years, you know, and we just need to be about this. We need to be about being a church of evangelism and outreach, more than just what we're doing right now, and not only doing it personally and practicing it personally, but, you know, in groups and just going door to door. Forget about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and how they kind of wreck everything. You're bringing the truth. You're bringing the true Word of God that is able to snatch these people out of the fire. See? And that's critical. So we can't be afraid of this nonsense, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so it's interesting how he talks about the fact that this Joshua high priest is a brand plucked from the fire. It's not just him, but it's anybody. It's anybody that's born in this earth, born dead in Adam. They're already burning. In the wombs of their mothers, they're already burning. So before the fire takes over, we snatch them out. And that's, frankly, by the way, how you defeat the satanic element right there. That's how the satanic element is defeated. Defy the fear factor. Reach into the fire and pull them out. This is the adversary of the gospel. This is the adversary of the gospel. But now let's secondly talk about the cleansing by the gospel that we see here, starting at verse 3. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. This is a very, very verbose and direct in the Hebrew right here, okay? When he says that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, tsa'a in Hebrew, tsa'a, it literally means human excrement. Human excrement. Now, just imagine it. God put it in here so you could think about it. The depth of our fallenness and our sin in Adam and our own sins that follow because of that fallenness in Adam, it's like being covered from head to toe in crap, in human excrement. I was watching a program the other night. I don't remember which channel it was. But they were talking about men in prisons and how they were focusing on this one prison from years ago. It's a closed down situation right now. But that the corruption and the vileness and the sinfulness within was so bad. And we always hear about what goes on in prison in regards to men raping other men and this kind of a thing. That some men, what they would do to avoid that is they would actually go into the bathrooms and get as much human excrement as they could, just dig it out and smear it all over themselves so that they would be left alone. They would be willing to have that on them. Then the longer you have that on you, the more used to it it becomes. So it's like, and it's just like you or I before we were, you know, redeemed in Christ, brought to a knowledge of our sins. And that's what needs to happen, ladies and gentlemen, is if you're given the gospel right, if you're telling them about sin and the foulness of sin and man, you smell that? People start to wake up when they start smelling their own excrement of sin on them. They didn't want to hear it before. They were fine living in it, sleeping in it, rolling in it. It's all fine. But when they start to get their eyes open by God's Spirit, because you're giving them the Word, and God is opening their eyes, now you know you're giving them the gospel. When they are aware of their own sin, dead births, you know, that come into the church, so to speak. Too many people who come in and they're not really regenerate. They haven't really been convicted over their sin, and they don't know their own foulness and the pit from which they have been dug. But God wants it pointed out right here. Joshua was clothed with human excrements that were his garments, and he's standing before the angel in that way. You know, Paul, in Philippians 3:8, talking about his old life in Judaism and how that all those things were a waste, actually speaks about the fact that all of those works were to him were like scuba compared to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And scubo is the Greek word for human excrement. It's that same idea. He repeats it. He does it in the Old Testament in Zechariah. He does it in Philippians 3:8. And it says, verse 4, that he, now this is the angel, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, now this has to be the other angels that are hanging around. We see them hanging around in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, that's about as best I can give you in regards to their identity. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. So now the angel, gives the command to remove these human excrement garments from Joshua. I think this is a picture of justification. When this is removed, when the sin is removed, the sin nature is removed, see, just like he promised in Ezekiel 36:26, I will take out from you that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, or Romans 6:6, your old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, no longer a slave to sin. See, when you're justified, you're acquitted from the charges of sin against you. And the only way you can be justified is by having that sin nature removed. If the sin nature stays, then you haven't been justified because you haven't been forgiven. You haven't been cleansed. God does not forgive that which he does not remove. How can he forgive and leave the sin issue there? There's something wrong. That sin nature is an impediment to forgiveness. He says, remove the human excrement garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, now he's speaking directly to the angel now, speaking directly to Joshua, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I have taken it away. I think it's a picture of Christ. I think it's a picture of Christ. I think it's an Old Testament, Old Covenant picture of Christ that's going on right here, this removal. Kind of reminds me a little bit of Isaiah, the sixth chapter. In Isaiah, the sixth chapter, Isaiah is confronted being before. John 12 tells us it's the Lord Jesus, but we're confronted with this. He sees the Lord, Adonai, this time. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. He's brought under conviction for sin. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of sin. I live among a people of sin. And now I've seen the Lord. I'm going to die. You know, that whole kind of a thing. And then you get that Old Testament picture of the coals taken from off of the altar. And he says, boom, this has touched your lips. I've cleansed you. Now you can speak the word of God. But there has to be a cleansing. And it's this idea of I have done it, and it's Christ again. I have, bottom of four, I have taken your iniquity away from you. Only Christ can take away the iniquity from us. And iniquity, of course, iniquity is not sin so much as it is the actions of sin. It is the fruit of sin. It is the result of sin. Iniquity is that which defiles us by our sinful actions. It is that which defiles us by our sinful actions. Not only does he take that away, so justification has taken place, that acquittal of the charges of sin against us is now done, we're acquitted because there's no evidence anymore, that filthiness, that external picture of external filthiness, gone now, and now it's replaced, bottom of four, and will clothe you with festal robes. I see this as the imputed righteousness of Christ, this clothing with festal robes, because if his iniquity has been taken away and he's been reclothed now, he doesn't have the filthy human excrement smeared garments on any longer, that is removed, and now he has on these new robes of righteousness, if you will. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. It's Philippians 3 and verse 9, where Paul says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is of the faith of Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Strong, strong stuff. You might want to make a note of Isaiah 61:10 right there as well for an Old Testament version of that. Isaiah 61:10. But he's not done yet. The cleansing that goes on with the gospel is not done. Verse 5. Then I said, now this is, the I here is Zechariah. See it in verse 5? Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. Isn't that interesting? It's like Zechariah gets into the act. He puts this in. He's a part of this now. He's the prophet, and he prophesies about this. He says, now put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, the turban of the high priest. Make a note of Exodus 28, verses 36 through 38. Exodus 28, verse 36 through 38. Okay, now I just started to turn there, so you can join me there and see this. I want you to see what this turban was all about that was on the head of the high priest. In Exodus 28, verse 36 through 38, he says, this is Moses speaking, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, and this is what would be engraved, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. it shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So in order for the people's sacrifices to be set apart and usable as a true sacrifice unto God, there is this consecrating work, this setting apart work that is done only by the high priest. And so, back to Zechariah. And so on this turban, of course, is this plate, holiness to the Lord. Now, I like the fact that it talks about the fact that the turban goes on his head, right? And the plate is over his forehead. Once again, it points to, on the forehead area, it points to in Hebraic picture work that this is the mindset. This is how we're to think. And this is how Joshua is to think. Holiness to the Lord. He is a conveyor of that holiness unto the Lord. When Christ cleanses us, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we get the mind of Christ. Holiness to the Lord. We get the mind of Christ. We see things, think things. And of course, as a result of our renewed thinking, we speak the things that have been renewed in our mind. Holiness to the Lord. See? And those things not only recognize the holy things of the Lord because your mind is holy, it will recognize the filthy human excrement of sin in yourself or in others and in other situations. I've taken away your iniquity. I put a clean turban on your head. Let's not forget Ephesians 6:17, by the way. Ephesians 6:17, where Paul says that you're going to put on the helmet of salvation. That saving, protecting work that guards and covers your mind, your head, your thinking, so that you think salvifically before God concerning all things. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. It doesn't mean that you're able to see through walls. It doesn't mean that you're able to, hear words that people are speaking at a distance like Christ did while he was on the earth. It has to do with that holiness to the Lord mindset that he's talking about here. Okay. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord, bottom of five, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. The idea of the angel of the Lord there representing the words of the Lord at that moment to Joshua, he was being a witness to what was happening. The angel of the Lord is standing by as a witness to what it takes, making sure that these things are done. So we've seen that there is this adversary for the gospel he's dealt with. Secondly, there is this full cleansing by the gospel. Obviously, these things are pointing to something that had not happened yet at this time in salvation history, Zechariah, the third chapter, when it was actually taking place after the people had come back the first time, but pointing towards the things of the fulfillment of these things that Christ would do in the New Testament, which then brings us now to the last thing, and this is also, of course, found in the New Testament, and this has to do with the responsibilities and rewards from the gospel. And we see in verse 6 that the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, now an admonishment here, it's just a step below a rebuke, okay? A rebuke can be a warning, it could be a chastisement, giving a warning with penalties, a correction. This admonishment is letting him know that this is something you better take seriously, admonishing you. So that you don't go off into an area of irresponsibility as a believer, that you're being held accountable to God for being a believer. There's something interesting to think about. Being held accountable to God for being a believer. That there's an accountability for saying, I am a believer, I am a Christian, for taking his name in your mouth and labeling yourself with that name. There's a responsibility and an accountability to that. There's an expectation. See, admonishing you, like Jesus does in the New Testament to us. Unless a man picks up his cross daily and follows after me, he's not my disciple. Very simple. Not my disciple. Instrument of death. That means death to self in everything and every way. That means only Christ shines through. Only his work shines through. Only his word shines through. Instrument of death. Otherwise, you're not my disciple. And other things that he says, but let's finish this. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, verse 7, Thus says the Lord of hosts. If, that's a condition, right? Okay, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. All right, let's figure this out here. The first section here, if, number one, you will walk in my ways. Number two, you will perform my service. Walk in my ways, perform my service. Now, those are the believer's responsibilities. That's Joshua's responsibilities. Walk in God's ways, perform my service. Now, for Joshua, well, walking in God's ways at that moment meant walking in accordance with the law, which meant that he had some real frustration coming towards him. But he was nevertheless supposed to mirror that righteousness before the people, no matter how hard of a call it was at that time. Nobody probably sacrificed more blood offerings, animal blood offerings, than the high priest and the priests that were under them. See? That constant need for cleansing was constantly magnified in their own life. But not only will you walk in my ways, but perform my service. Now, of course, that meant the service of the high priest towards the people, and particularly pointing towards the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and all that that had to do with Christ, the prefigurement of Christ, coming back the second time to finish and bring an end to the salvation program, complete the salvation program. And you know that the text for that is Hebrews 9, verse 24 through 28. Hebrews 9, verse 24 through 28. And so the responsibilities, walk in my ways, perform my service. You know, for us, performing the service is more in line with an Ephesians 2:10 kind of scenario. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good what? Works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do, right? All right, so those are all laid up. That's our service, quite a bit different. Well, then if those responsibilities are happening like they're supposed to be happening in a believer's life, then there are rewards that follow thereafter. Rewards. He says in the middle of 7, then you will also govern my house. Govern my house. Remember Jesus' teaching, like in Luke 19 and the end of Matthew 24, where he talks about the master that goes away and gives his amounts of money and charge to the various servants, sometimes 3, sometimes 10, depending upon which parable you're looking at. And of course, the master always comes back to the exact same people he leaves. The idea of him going away is his ascension. Him coming back is always a picture of the second coming. Nobody argues that. Isn't it amazing that nobody ever sees that? No futurist ever sees that. Futurism as a presupposition blinds you to what's written on the page in front of you. Okay. In any case, whenever the master then comes back, he then begins to, the servant says, look, Lord, you know, I used what you gave me and it's tripled or it's doubled, depending upon which one you're reading. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little. I will make you ruler over much. And so he says here, the Old Testament picture of that is you will also govern my house. There's a place of governing in my house. My house at that time would, of course, have been the temple. The house of the Lord in the New Testament is the church, Hebrews 3:6. That's the Lord's house. But there's more reward. He says, and also, what else do you get? You will have charge of my courts. You will have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. And of course, the courts of the Lord, various activities went on during the Jewish calendar, and then of course during just a regular week, you know, of activities would take place in the various courts of the Lord. Teaching would take place in the various courts in the house of the Lord. Of course, in the priest's court, there was the sacrificial system, the bronze altar and the laver that was there. And then there was the court of Israel, to which the Gentiles could not come into. And then there was the court of the women, and the treasury was in there. I will give you charge of my courts, responsibility for the men of Israel, the women of Israel, the finances finances of Israel, see? And then there's the court of the Gentiles. They get responsibility over that too, and eventually that would come out with the gospel going through Christ, going out past the Jews and into the Gentiles. But it's to the Jew first in the first century. And lastly, I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. It's the idea, that phrase is a little difficult. It points to a time when the old covenant restrictions would be removed. Free access. It's the idea of having free access before the Lord. What was the number one physical, symbol of restriction in the temple in the first century? When Christ was crucified and he gave up his spirit, released his spirit, and he said, "It is finished," gave up his spirit, what happened in the temple? What physical thing happened in the temple? Yeah, the veil was rent, which Hebrews 10 tells us is a picture of Christ's flesh. And the veil was rent, saying that now I am satisfied. I've never been satisfied before with any of the animal. The veil never rent. Never tore before when any of an animal was sacrificed at any time throughout any of the history of Israel. No, it just was the same. It just stayed together just like that. But now I am satisfied, he says, and that has to come open. Now there is free access. You have free access to me, he says. And I think that's a lot what this is pointing towards here at the bottom of verse 7. So the gospel in Zechariah, it's there. It's there. And this is a fantastic picture of how the adversary has been dealt with. We get to see it. How that we are cleansed from that sin of human excrement as it is pictured for us here. And that thirdly, there are responsibilities in being a believer and taking God's word and his name in your mouth. And there are also rewards for that responsibility as well. And so, Father, we would ask in Jesus' name that you would cause each of us, Lord, to be conscious, to be very conscious, Lord, of our responsibility to be believers, that we can't just take your name in our mouths. We can't just say, "I'm a Christian," without understanding that there is a responsibility and accountability to that. That Jesus said, "No man can come after me unless he picks up his cross and follows me. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple. Don't even bother calling yourself a Christian." We recognize, Lord, that only you can enable us to do that. But may we be looking at passages like this in the Old Testament, seeing the seriousness of it, and desiring more and more of the grace and the free access to God through this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for these things today and for your faithfulness. In the name of Jesus, amen.